We transition our time together today from our time of singing and our time of giving to now is the time in the Word. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 7. As we finish chapter 7 today, from where we began it last week, we see a precious brother, precious, precious man, a saint who's worthy of imitation in every way. We examine his death today. We examine the death of Stephen that's found in Acts chapter 7. We're looking at verse 54 and on the way to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 7 beginning at verse 54 and ending in verse 60. We go through the book of Acts so that we can get kind of a backbone of understanding of the rest of the New Testament. So many of the New Testament epistles are joined together to the book of Acts, were written around the time the book of Acts, the history of the book of Acts, took place. And so here we see a catalyst for what is about to take place as the gospel spreads even further north into Samaria. And we find that here in verse 54 of Acts 7. Follow along as I read. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Father, we thank you for the life of this man, the brief life, a chapter and a half, basically, that we understand of this man, Stephen. And as we come to understand the end of his life, what an impact his witness, his testimony has had throughout all generations, primarily because the writer, the gospel writer, and the writer of the book of Acts, Luke, recorded it here for us. He gave us his life. And the Spirit of God yet speaks still now through the heart, through the words, through the inspired words that Luke recorded, and through the life of this man, Stephen. Oh God, I simply ask today that as we examine his death, that it would fuel us, empower us in the right sense of the term. Oh God, our life so often can be prone to such weaknesses and such emptinesses, such folly, even sin. But, oh God, it is, of course, we know by your word that life is given to us. For it was you, O Father, who breathed into man the breath of life so that he would have physical life and physical being. And yet for us now, through the words of God here recorded in the Bible, the words inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, given to us by the triune God, the very one we see here in this text, that we are given spiritual life from death. We who were dead, unresponsive in every possible way to the workings of God in our life, you gave us conviction, but that conviction ended in its proper work, and that is redemption. And so, Father, we pray as we take this text, oh God, may we see its glories. May the glories of this text, the goodness of God through this text, be shown to each one of us, that we would be found in him, not having spot or wrinkle, not having stain of sins, stain of our own sins and weaknesses, but that we would even through this be washed and cleansed and appear before you as I labor, that your church would be spotless, and that they will have, in a glorious sense, an easier time when they enter heaven, having been given the white robes that they will be given, no matter how dirty they are now. Take your truth, I pray, O blessed King, and use, I pray, its glories to each one. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Fox's Book of Martyrs has been described in my life from other brethren as spiritual steroids. I guess you could say, I would say it's a spiritual shot in the arm, maybe. Steroids kind of has a negative connotation. And you would do well on occasion, maybe not spend too much time, or certainly not the entirety of your time, reading Fox's Book of Martyrs, but you would do well on occasion to find maybe a copy that you can maybe find at a used Christian bookstore, or maybe look at it online. You can find it through Kindle, and you will find its blessings. What we have today through the life of Stephen is the very first martyr of the Christian church, the very first one killed for the cause of Christ. And he has been the one that many have followed ever since, even those recorded in the book of Acts. Fox's Book of Martyrs tells the story of a man named John Hooper. And as you can understand, the Fox's Book of Martyrs records so much of the persecution of the church under Bloody Mary by the Catholic Church, murdering many Christians, burning them at the stake. And John Hooper was a man being brought to the stake to be burned, and it was said of him that never had anyone seen him more cheerful than on the day of his death. Hooper was given one last chance as he was brought to the execution spot, one last chance to repent. By the word of the Queen herself, she would remove the execution order if he would simply recant. Now we understand as Christians what is necessary to hold fast to and what is not, and those things that are essential to the gospel, those things that make up Christianity, we would rather die than recant those essential truths. And so it was for Hooper, that Fox writes this, quote, "When he saw it, he cried, 'If you love my soul, away with it. If you love my soul, away with it,' he said again," end quote. They then proceeded to strip him of his garments, place him on a bundle, on many, many bundles of sticks, on the stake at which he was bound, and they began the fire. There's a man who was appointed to feed the fire, and he came to him weeping as John Hooper stood at the stake, saying, 'Oh, sir,' this man said to him, 'I'm appointed to make the fire,' with tears in his eyes. Hooper replied, 'In that you do nothing to offend me. God forgive you of your sins and do your work, I pray you.'" Over the course of 45 minutes to an hour, Hooper burned in agony, but you would have never guessed it. Was not a cry, not a shout, not a cry of pain on him. It was he who exemplified as much as his brethren in Christ, Latimer and Ridley, as they were drawn to the stake to be burned as well. One said to the other, "Oh, dear friend, if God has called us to this, he will either give us the strength to endure it or he'll make it quick for us." And so it was that God gave this man for 45 minutes to an hour glorious strength to endure the pains and agony as he felt as he faced the stake. He remained there, didn't want to move. By the way, many martyrs at that time chose not to be bound to the stake because they weren't going to get up. Tremendous self-control. And as he died, he calmly prayed. Even as the fire took the visage of his face away, his lips never ceased to be moving in the motion of prayer. The last words Hooper spoke before he died were this, quote, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Listen, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Fox writes, "Hooper was 45 minutes to an hour in the fire. Even so, he was like a lamb patiently suffering the agony without moving backwards or forwards or to the sides. He was in agony, unbearable, except by God's grace, and yet died as quietly as a child in bed," end quote. Hooper's grace toward his enemies, the cheer on his face as he suffered in agony, and even the prayer to be received up into glory. This man, many more, hearkened back to the very first martyr, as I said, that we examine today. And I want you to note, how Stephen died. I want you to note how Hooper's response mimics and echoes the death of Stephen. And as you listen to the explanation that I have of the text of Scripture, examine the heart of this man and examine the emotions that he went through, not merely externally, but also from the heart, being filled with the Holy Spirit. And you will be blessed and strengthened. And so with that, let's begin our outline this morning by looking at the exaltation scene. Here we are in verse 54 of Acts chapter 7 as we begin to look at Stephen's death. We're going to start here by looking at a subpoint. You can write this down. We look at the conviction found in verse 54. Here's the conviction. And it starts here at the beginning of verse 54 when he says this, "When they heard these things." Stop right there. What things are we talking about? We are jumping into the middle of a text where Stephen has just gotten done preaching a sermon that is rather exhaustive of Jewish history from Abraham all the way to 586 and even beyond when Israel rebelled and rebelled and rebelled against God. Now, the Jews who were listening in, having heard the words that Stephen preached, would have been sitting there in full agreement from the beginning of that message all the way to the events recorded right at verse 50. I get that. I'm with you. I'm following you. But once you get to verse 51, this is what motivated what they did from verse 54 to the end of the chapter. What does he say? "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you." They could agree the whole time, but here we get to this one part. And when Stephen finally drives the knife of conviction into them so that they might have the truth of the Word of God and bring them to a new life in Christ, verse 54 continues, "They were cut to the heart." That's the Word of God, right? Being cut to the heart isn't because they just really, really had conviction. We see the evidence of the work of the Word of God. What does Hebrews 4:12 say? "The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit." The work of the Word of God that pierces the heart in conviction is the work of the Holy Spirit. And here it shows that Stephen's words, as he was filled with the Word of God, filled with the Spirit of God, had its effective work. This is the second time in the book of Acts that someone was cut to the heart. Consider the very first time. And that was found in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. We see an example on the day of Pentecost as Peter preached and giving forth the Word of God, telling them some of the very same things that Stephen preached. He preaches a heavy sermon and it says the people of that day were cut to the heart. But what happens afterwards for them, remember? Did they respond negatively or did they respond positively? They responded positively. And so it was on the day of Pentecost, as those folks were cut to the heart, thousands of people on that day were repenting and were being baptized, just as Peter said they needed to do. But here we have a second occasion when those words, "cut to the heart," are given. But the result is not at all what we saw from the first time around. Someone can be cut to the heart with conviction over sin. Sin that they have committed. Sin that they have joined themselves with, and they can indeed respond rightly. But there are those who can be cut to the heart with conviction over the pain of their own sin and respond by rejection. It's possible. There are people who are not believers today, but have at one time experienced the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, but have rejected it. Here we see the Holy Spirit cutting them to the heart, and it says here that they gnashed at him with their teeth. It may appear odd to have that description here in this text to maybe a 21st century Westerner, but I think we can say we've experienced something similar when we get angry or somebody else gets angry, when they clench their jaws. You ever been so mad or known somebody that's gotten so mad that they clench their jaws at you? In this instance, it is a sign of a stubborn, angry animosity. The word gnash means to grind, to bite, or to chew. They sneer at them, curling their lips back, revealing an angry look on their face. In Psalm 35, verse 16, the psalmist writes concerning his adversaries, "With ungodly mockers at feast, they gnash at me with their teeth." A sign of deep hatred toward the psalmist, a man who was pleading with God to deliver him. If you're familiar with the condemnation of hell that Jesus speaks about often, in Luke chapter 13, verse 20, it says in hell that there's weeping and what? Gnashing of teeth. Dear folks, contrary to what some may say of sinners that are in hell, believing that they would be repentant if they would just be freed from it, the reality is they will still be clenching their jaws in rebellion against the very God who has put them there justly. And here we see what proves to be the pregame to their ultimate destination. We see what proves to be for them as a rejection of their heaven, a gnashing of teeth before they have their ultimate gnashing of teeth as they enter into eternity. You can almost sense the flames of hell licking at their feet, drawing them in even as they bite down in anger. But if they would have just listened, if they would have just heard, if they would have allowed that the stabbing of the heart by the word of God would have led them to a place where they would have received and said, just like they did on the day of Pentecost, "Oh, what should we do?" They would have been told, and they would have experienced blessing upon blessing. One can feel the very weight of the wrath of God pressing heavily on the conscience, suffocating the sinner when there is conviction over sin, revealing to him the breathlessness and deadness of their very existence. But oh, should they breathe? Should they choose rather to breathe and have life, have to take on the very breath of life, the Spirit of God in themselves? Oh, how they would be given life and that life abundantly. But to choose rather to reject is to choose the foolish reality of loving rather to die than to live. I can't fathom that. Can you? Many, instead of getting rid of the suffocating nature of their sin by repenting and trusting in Christ, would rather get rid of the wrath of God in their thoughts and kick it out of their minds, and to attack as ferociously as they can the very people who proclaim the wrath of God and the forgiveness of God by murdering the men who proclaim it. Woe to those people. Having been given the light of Christ, having been given an opportunity that would have been effectual for them should they believe. Inasmuch as the agents of hell and hellish rebellion is present in this meeting, in this text, so is the open presence of heaven. Look at verse 55. We go from the conviction to the perception. "But he," Stephen, "being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God." There is no explanation from a personal standpoint, from a physical standpoint, as to how Stephen could have this vision. It's not as if he could begin to see it as he looked up in heaven, because in reality he would be looking up at a ceiling. The place in which they met had an enclosed ceiling, and so what he's seeing is not with a physical eyesight, but with a spiritual eyesight. Stephen is very much functioning just like the prophets of old did when, for example, Isaiah said, "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." It happened by means of a vision. It happened in a supernatural way. And as they were meeting in the Hall of Hewn Stone, which is the place they met in the temple, he would have been seeing a vision of something happening light years away, not in the first heaven, which is the sky, not in the second heaven, which is outer space, but in the third heaven, where God's abode is. And so he envisions God like a prophet would see him. He's one of a few in Scripture who have been able to get a vision of heaven. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, got a vision of heaven and saw things that were absolutely unspeakable, and he was not permitted to speak those things. Which is fascinating toward those people who like to say, "Well, I wrote a book that I was able to go to heaven and I saw these wacky things." But Paul wasn't allowed to speak, but you can. An apostle was not allowed to speak those things, but you can. Paul saw those things that were unspeakable when Ezekiel had a heavenly vision in Ezekiel 1. The first thing he described is a whirlwind containing living creatures, which are angels with various faces. When John saw heaven in the book of Revelation, the first thing he saw was a throne, and the one who sat on the throne had the appearance of jasper and sardius. That is a clear and bright red appearance at the same time. He saw a glorious jewel-like figure, beautiful in display, sitting on a throne. And as I said, Isaiah in Isaiah 6 simply tells us, by his vision, he says, "I saw" what? The Lord. That's it. Stephen finds himself in rare and precious company, as one of the very few in Scripture who have really, truly had a vision of heaven. So what does he see? You can recall what Stephen had said just a few minutes ago, right? Jump back to chapter 7, verse 2. What is the first thing he mentions to those to whom he preaches? "Brethren and fathers, listen." Who? The God of what? Glory. And what does he see here in verse 54? Actually, verse 55. He sees the glory of God. The very same God of glory at the beginning of his sermon he was preaching about shows up by means of a vision. God is, of course, a spirit. He does not have a bodily form, as some have falsely taught, like the Mormons and so on. He is often depicted in literature like an old man with a long beard, but that's completely untrue, completely pagan and false. God is portrayed in Scripture as light and a spirit. Thus, he's one who has no bodily form, and he is simply described in the effulgent brightness of his glory. The brightness that the Scripture tells us in John 1 that no man has seen. And in according to Exodus chapter 32, no one could see and live. No human could have a vision. So God has historically, throughout all of Scripture, anytime he gives a vision of himself, he gives that vision in a veiled sense. In Job, he appeared in a whirlwind. And in the New Testament, we see him appearing in the face of who? Jesus Christ. I love how Paul says to the Corinthians, we see the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. All of his goodness, all of his beauty, all of his majesty. Christ and Christ alone exemplifies in a perfect reality. And so this is what he sees. God's physical presence. He is, of course, everywhere, right? God is everywhere. He is present everywhere. But his spiritual, special manifestation, the very physical form of God that is in heaven, the Shekinah glory of God, abides in the third heaven, and this is what he sees by means of a vision. But it doesn't end there in his vision. We see a second part to this supernatural vision, and I love this. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He's standing. He's not sitting. Obviously, you would never lay down, from what we understand in Scripture. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that when Christ purged us of our sins, it says that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That is to say that upon fulfilling and finishing the very work of salvation, his work was done and he rested from that work. This is the completion of our salvation. But it also tells us upon completing redemption on the cross, that he began another work. It is a work on your behalf, a work on my behalf, for all Christians. Do you know what that work is? Intercession. He stands at the right hand of the Father, Hebrews 7:25. He, Christ, always lives to make intercession for them. And what posture do we see him here? Standing. Committing to the work of interceding for his own. Committing to intercede, listen, for the very martyr that is about to be brought into his presence very shortly. Stephen. There he stands. It was not long after Jesus' ascending work. And what chapter did we see Christ ascending into heaven? Acts chapter 1. And here we have Acts chapter 7. Christ is already there, standing at the right hand of the Father. Not long, making intercession for his own. As one who has already demonstrated that he is absolutely unashamed of his God, guess what Stephen says about it? What does he do? He tells him. Even to his bloodthirsty enemies, he says this, verse 56, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." That is to say, look, behold, as the Old Testament prophet would say, listen to what I'm about to say. It's not as if they could see it, but it is as if they could perceive it. Draw your attention to me, because I'm telling you, heaven is speaking right now. Heaven speaks. By the way, here you have the clearest example in something other than the Gospels, that Jesus is the Son of Man. What did he call him in verse 55? He says, Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And in verse 56, what's he called? The Son of Man. Son of Man. This is a reference back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. That is the one of old who stood at the right hand of the Father, the one who is the Ancient of Days, the one to whom all of the kingdoms of the world are subject, the one who stands with all authority in heaven and on earth, the one who will one day return to move his physical abode from heaven at the right hand of the Father to earth, on the earth, to reign for 1,000 years with his saints. This Christ, the Son of Man with the Ancient of Days. Jesus confirmed that this is indeed him in Matthew 24:30. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Stephen already sees it. Stephen catches a glimpse of that before it finally comes to the earth. Stephen confirms to all exactly what he has seen. He confirms his very convictions by unabashedly telling the people who are just biting at him. It's not like Stephen didn't get it. He tells him exactly what God is showing him. I see it. Sum this up. This is important. Ready? The question is why? Why does God give Stephen a vision at this point in his life? A man full of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't going to convince the crowd, so you can check that off your list. Here's why. Ready? It was to show Stephen that judgment has been rendered in his favor. His advocate stands on his side, and Stephen is about to be welcomed home. That's it. This is a comfort that Luke gives to everyone who is going to be martyred throughout all of church history, the very one who is at the right hand of the Father. He's calling you home. I love the words of the hymn, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is written on his hands. My name is graven on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and shows me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." Stephen's hope is the hope of all who die in Christ, the hope of all who suffer in Christ, the hope of all who, by willingness to speak forth the truth to the enemies of God, suffer the fate that Stephen suffered. This brings us to the obvious conclusion of Stephen's life. In the second point of our outline, we see this: the execution sudden. The execution was sudden here. I mean, why wouldn't it be? When you're mad, you tend to make stupid decisions. And so it is here. We look at a subpoint underneath this. You can write this in the margin: the raging suppression. The raging suppression, verse 57. "Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord." Hey, there it is. The rejection is complete. Listen to Proverbs 16. "These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to run to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren." Seven things. How many of those are exemplified here in these men? Well, we have a heart that devises wicked things, right? Check that off your list. A lying tongue, what did we have? We had those who were called as false witnesses to speak against Stephen and his words. We have hands shedding innocent blood. And we have feet that are swift to run to evil. Here we have men who are committing an abominable act. Teeth that are gnashing in anger, a voice that speaks forth to silence truth, ears that are closed off to God, feet that run to murder people who speak God's truth. From head to toe, there is no soundness in these. There is no point at which the Spirit of God can enter in to bring conviction. What a terrifying fate that these men have. The execution was sudden, because their rage burned hot. It was sudden because their hatred of God and his people burned pure, and their desire longed to be satiated. But it wasn't going to be. It's not going to be long until we get into chapter 8, when the Jews of this day hunger for the blood of more martyrs. Verse 58, "And they cast him out of the city and stoned him." Note when that happens in Scripture. Leviticus 24, verses 14 through 16 tells us this. Listen, "Take outside the camp him who is cursed." Cursed in what sense? Cursing God. To curse in blasphemy. To speak evil against God. "And then let all who had heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. And listen, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall surely stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death." That's the charge. And it shows in how they killed him. Martyrs in history don't often die because of the charge of, quote, believing and obeying Jesus. That doesn't happen, folks. Understand that. Do not be persuaded to think all I need to do is just tell people that I believe and I follow Jesus, and that should be enough for me to be able to garner some sort of faithfulness before God. Martyrs throughout history are charged not with these sort of things, but charged with the worst of crimes. They are charged as the very worst of offenders of the rankest kind. Think of the worst crime you could think of. It could be charged with, right? Maybe be charged as a Christian. An enemy of the state, maybe. That's happened. Treason against the crown. That's sort of what we saw with Hooper at the beginning. And even Jesus was killed as a martyr under the guise of claiming to be a rival to who? Caesar, a king. It was put over his cross, right? He had that charge given to him. This is Jesus, king of what? The Jews. That was his charge. It wasn't because the truth, which was he obeyed his father to the end. It wasn't because he believed and obeyed his father. And for Stephen, it wasn't because he believed and obeyed Jesus. That wasn't the charge. It was trumped up charges. Completely inaccurate charges. This is the story of Christian martyrs throughout all history. And do not be deceived into believing those charges against faithful men. If they lied about your master, they will lie about you. I think Christians just need to accept that, believe it first, right? Defend the truth. Continue to speak the message that would free our captors from their sins, which is the worst bondage, worse than any physical jail. But there's a surprise here in Luke's writings, and he interrupts the violence to bring in a new character we haven't seen yet, but we'll get to know him. Look at verse 58, the revealed companion here. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. As I just read for you in Leviticus, those who were the witnesses, those ones who claimed that Stephen was speaking all these evil and blasphemous things, they were the first ones to throw a stone. And so what do? Take off your outer cloak, folks, because you're going to be moving your body in ways you don't normally do. As they throw stones. But we're identifying this man, Saul. They needed the freedom to move their bodies, and this man, though, listen, Saul was not the one who threw the stones. He was one who participated in the work. Jump over to chapter 8, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. What does that mean? Saul was in full agreement that Stephen needed to be killed. And this leads us to our last point here, the expiration, selfless. We see him first off calling out to God in verse 59. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Stephen understood the vision he received. Stephen picked up that Christ is there. And he's telling the very one he saw in the vision, "I'm ready to go. Take me home. Take me out of here." You remember what Jesus said in Luke 23:46, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." This time, Jesus is the one who's being addressed. Wonderful thing to consider. Jesus had followed the Father all the way to the end. And we, who are Christians, follow the Son all the way to the end. We follow Christ. And to Him, we commit our lives from life to death. And we see Him crying out for forgiveness, calling out to God, crying out for forgiveness in verse 60. And He knelt down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when He said this, He fell asleep. It says He knelt down. Two reasons why He would have been kneeling down. Number one, He's praying. Praying. Number two, his life is about to expire. And so he's losing the strength to stand. His final words were for his executioners and his murderers. "Forgive him." The one who consented to his death, you probably know why he came to understand he came to love his own countrymen. to the point where he wished he would be accursed because of this man, Stephen. All the way to death, he loved him. Well, the judgment is about to be rendered. It's about to be closed on them. And we are about to see an explosion of persecution beginning in Jerusalem. And by that, God's not taken off guard. The gospel of God is about to move from these very rejectors to the people who met with Jesus in John chapter 4 a long time ago. They're ready for the gospel. And so the church goes to them. That'll be for next time. Two applications as we close. Number one, death and suffering for Christ comes at the cost of living and speaking for Him. I mean, that should be simple, right? Death and suffering for Christ comes at the cost of living and speaking for Christ. Stephen died because he spoke the truth in love. You know, people like to say, I would die for Jesus, right? We kind of have this, men especially, we kind of have this bravado, right? I would do all the way to death. We find ourselves like the Apostle Peter. He says, I'm willing to go and I'll die for you, Jesus. And then we go deny him three times, right? That's us. Peter is a microcosm of each one of us. Amen. Don't expect to get taken in simply for claiming the name of Christ and doing nothing for him. Don't expect to die for Christ if you aren't willing to speak the truth in love to the enemies of Christ. According to the early church, it was a privilege to suffer for Christ. Acts 5:41, the apostles left the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. How many of us have nothing but bravado and empty words when it comes to our willingness to honor him? Listen, at the best of times. In the good times, we forsake him. How many of those who claim the name of Christ would choose rather the comforts of this life, though they say, I would die for him? Second application is this. The most faithful in the best of times, listen, become the most persecuted in the worst of times. The most faithful in the best of times become the most persecuted in the worst of times. Consider the entire story of Stephen in Acts chapter 6. What did we see of him? Preaching, doing miracles, being filled with the Spirit. Listen, serving. What was he appointed to do as the head of the deacons? To help with widows and their needs. That was his job. That was what he was called to do. Serving by preaching, serving by serving, serving by exercising his gifts. And finally, what ended his life was he served by proclaiming the word of God. The most persecuted in the worst of times comes because they're most faithful in the best of times. Consider that and take these practical steps. Number one, be committed to the core of your being concerning the basics of Christian living now. Be committed to the core of your being to the basics of Christian living right now. It has been said of sports teams, and we'll end with this, that the ones that are the most successful aren't the ones with the flashiest moves or the star players, but the ones who have cumulatively joining together, having mastered the fundamentals of the sport. And it is the same with the Christian life. Identical. Those who have mastered the fundamentals of the Christian life, not those who are the flashiest and resorted to the very things that are not spoken of in the Scripture, or popular in the day, but what they already know. What they already know. Why is church attendance so crucial so that you would excel in the Christian life? Why is Scripture and prayer so vital, essential, continual to ward off sin, to fill your heart with the nourishment you need to make you faithful to the cause of Christ? You cannot be filled with the Spirit of God if you are not filled with the Word of God. And that was Stephen, filled with the Spirit, preached 50 verses, rich with truth, and more than that, and was faithful. Being filled with the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the love of God, for his people and his enemies. And my question as we close is this: what should we exemplify in our lives today? Where are you? Where are you? How are you toward those you don't like? How are you toward those that Christ loves? How are you in faithfulness to him? I sure hope you want more than you already are. I think the best of us do. But we can rejoice that he's not done with you, dear saint. The work that he began, Philippians 1:6, he will bring to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. To his glory, we close in prayer. Father, thank you for the grace of Christ Jesus. Thank you for filling us with the Word of God, giving us the richness of this text. Father, as we head home today, I pray, Father, that each one of us would be committed to the core, the very same fundamentals that Stephen exemplified all the way from Acts 6 to chapter 7. May his life and his death be a challenge to each one and how we are to live as we are commanded in Scripture to be filled with the Spirit. And this is what it looks like to the highest degree. So I ask you, Master, let us deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow you today. Let us cut off the desires of the flesh. Let us satiate the desires in a biblical way that you've given to us in all the ways that we have. And let not our flesh gain mastery over us, but by the word and the work of the Spirit, conquer our sins and lead us in the way everlasting. And we will give you the glory here, now, forever. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's close our time in a word of song, rather.